Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that I do, Lord, thank you for the gift of laughter and joy. And we just pray that you'd be with us now as we consider the scriptures. Speak to us. Reveal yourself to us through that which is written. Help us to be illuminated by the power of your Spirit, to hear what you would have us hear, to receive what you would have us to receive. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Okay, good news for those who know they're not okay. And if you think you're okay, just go home. Go home. You don't need to be here. You don't need to be here if you think you're okay. If you're a mess and you know it, you're happy. If you're a mess and you know it, you're in a good place. We're going to get there shortly, Matthew chapter 5, what's called the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, if you're all, be happy, because you're in a good place. You're in a place where you will turn your eyes to the hills where your help comes from. Okay. So long as you think you're okay, you'll never ask for help. So we have good news today for those who are not okay. So we're in the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And today we're going to consider John the Baptist. Anybody familiar with John the Baptist? If you're not, I'll give you a bit of a insight into this guy. Soon the focus will be on the ministry of Jesus. We focused some on the early part of Jesus' life. Chapter 1 of Matthew informed us of the genealogy of Jesus, as well as giving us information about the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2 of Matthew told us about an early childhood event in Jesus' life, the visit of the Magi from the East, who came in response to a supernatural sign, a star in the heavens that had signified to them that one was born who was the King of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel. And then we read the second chapter of the escape of the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, to Egypt in order to avoid Herod the Great's slaughter of the innocents, slaughter of the boys that were born in Bethlehem in an effort to kill off the promised Messiah. And so I wrote on silly Herod. Silly Herod thought he could outwit God. Right? Chapter 2 ended with the return of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus to Israel after the death of Herod the Great. Returning to their hometown of Nazareth rather than to Bethlehem, the early childhood home of Jesus. So one of the central themes of Matthew thus far, and will continue to be the case, is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ comes, he lives, he dies, he raises to life, and all of this in fulfillment of prophecy promised through the centuries by the prophets, God saying, I will send a king, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So Matthew, who wrote this gospel, there are four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, who wrote this gospel, is keen to demonstrate to us that Jesus of Nazareth is the son of David, the promised king, and the fulfillment of the scriptures. So the genealogy of Jesus that we saw in the first chapter demonstrates his descendancy from David. And then we saw fulfillment of several prophecies, and I'll real briefly just go through each one that has been mentioned by Matthew so far. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us, which is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. The place of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem, is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy from Micah the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, pointing to the eternality of the Son of God. The slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem was also in fulfillment of prophecy. Jeremiah 31, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. The escape and return from Egypt is prophetically foretold, Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I have called my son. And then last week we saw this prophecy about Jesus' hometown. He will be called a Nazarene. Okay? So I pointed out last week, just for the record, that particular prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene, is not found in the text of scriptures. Rather, we should assume it to be an oral tradition, something passed down, not written in the pages of Bible, but spoken by the prophets and passed down. Okay? But the point I wanted to make last week, and I'll say this before we move on to today's passage. The unlikeliness of Nazareth, for example, the unlikeliness of Bethlehem as the birthplace, one so holy, one so unique in all of history, the whole story is really quite unlikely. Okay, I've alluded before, but I've never actually presented this quote from C.S. Lewis, and I'm quote heavy today, and I didn't even get them all on the page in the bulletin. But C.S. Lewis, reality, in fact, is usually something you could not have guessed. That's one of the reasons I believe in Christianity. It is a religion you would not have guessed. If it offered the kind of universe we had always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But in fact, it is not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It has just that queer twist about it that real things have. C.S. Lewis says, I believe in Christianity because it's too bizarre for anybody to have made up. Right? So Jesus, God's anointed king, from an obscure village, the obscure village of Bethlehem, and then raised in the obscure and the reviled village of Nazareth, and the scripture, the question that Nathanael posed, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the answer I presented last week is this, only if God is in the thing. He has the amazing ability to bring beauty from our ashes, to take our messes and make them a message. Our tests and make them a testimony. Okay? He has the amazing ability to turn our curses on their head and make them our blessing. The cross of Jesus Christ is the proof. God has the ability to take every mess of life and make something beautiful out of it. So God's purposes are not dependent on our resources. That was my point last week, but on God's resources. Okay? Unlikely message. And then we come to John the Baptist, who is, I suppose, a pretty unlikely prophet. And we will read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 and get an introduction to John the Baptist. We'll come back next week and talk a little more about him. Page 534 in the Bible in the pew in front of you, if you wish to follow along there. And if you would rather just listen, that will be fine too. But I will be reading Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here we go. The word of the Lord. John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken through the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, I will say just for the record, because I don't allude to it later, but I have never eaten locust. And I probably won't. Although I have decided if ever I was really hungry, I could. I had my back porch just swarmed with June bugs one time, and I thought to myself, now, if you were hungry, really hungry, and there weren't food to be had. And I checked it out, and I don't remember presently, but it was June bugs. They're enormously nutritious. You could live off of them. I think there were like 14 grams of protein per bug. That's a lot of protein. So we're going to look at John, and he ate locusts, and yeah, that's crazy. But the truth of the matter is, very few places in the world don't eat bugs. I'm trying to decide whether I should look at you, Joy, because I'm guessing in Philippines maybe you've eaten locusts. She said it tastes like shrimp. It's the other white meat. Nice bottle of Chardonnay, and you know, you're set. Chocolate covered pineapple locust. There you go. Okay, understand this. From the close of chapter 2 to what we just read is a period of nearly 30 years, 26, 27 years, somewhere probably in that vicinity of time. From the close of chapter 2 to chapter 3, the big information concerning Jesus' childhood after the visit, after the escape to Egypt, is limited only to the one event in which he is seen in the temple at age 12 teaching the teachers of the law. Okay, that's the only record that we have of Jesus' childhood, other than his early childhood. So we jump ahead in this ministry of Jesus, in introduction to his ministry, we encounter John the Baptist. Okay, to clarify, John the Baptist, in case you don't know who he is, this is not John the disciple of Jesus. Jesus has a disciple, we call him the beloved disciple, who wrote the Gospel of John that the ladies are reading on Tuesday night. He wrote the three letters that we considered 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. How long ago was that? A couple years ago we read those. He also wrote the book of Revelation. So those of John the disciple of Jesus, this is not that John. This is another John. John the Baptist, which, by the way, means dunker, one who plunges people underwater. That's what baptismo means, is to dunk people underwater. John the Baptist is a cousin of Jesus, born to Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, who was a temple priest. John is about 6 months older than Jesus, but we don't have any indication in Scripture that they necessarily spent a whole lot of time together, growing up together. They grew up in different towns and may not have had a lot of contact with each other. But John the Baptist is testified about in all four Gospels. He doesn't get a lot of press. He doesn't show up in a lot of pages. But he's there in all the Gospels. Jesus said of John the Baptist, there was no one greater born of woman. And then he goes on to tell us about the kingdom of God and the greatness of those who've entered into the kingdom of God. But John, he says, is greater than anyone born of woman. John seems to have been enormously influential in the first century among the Jews, and he testifies to God about God, and there are extra-biblical witnesses about him. I included a quote from Josephus, the Jewish historian, who said this: John, that was called the Baptist, was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as in righteousness toward one another and piety toward God, and so to come to baptism. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over the people, sent John, a prisoner, out of Herod's suspicious temper to a castle, and I won't attempt the name of the castle, where he was put to death. So Josephus testifies that Herod also had Jesus put to death. This is Herod Antipas that we mentioned briefly last week, not Herod the Great, that just died in the second chapter. Greatness of John. If, well, I'm I'm going to stop here and say, if there is any greatness in any of us, may it be as John's greatness was, tied up in his relationship with the person of Jesus. Not greatness in for his own sake, but greatness in his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophet who proclaims of Jesus, the one coming after me, and we'll see it next week, the one coming after me baptizes with fire and the Holy Spirit. And I'm not worthy to bear, to untie the laces of his sandals. The prophet said of him, of John, he's a voice in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John doesn't exercise political influence. He doesn't have a standing that the world would consider. He's a voice. John says, I'm a voice. It's all I am. I'm out here speaking. And if anyone will hear, but it's all I can do is raise my voice. A voice crying in the wilderness. And he's a peculiar voice. He's dressed in odd clothes and he eats locusts. He preaches a message that many would consider abrasive. He's odd. And he doesn't belong in polite culture. Okay. Okay. Think with me for a moment. How unlike modern church culture is John the Baptist? And for that matter, how unlike modern church culture is Jesus of Nazareth, right? I've said things while preaching, and I cast no aspersions here, but this is the honest truth. I've said things before, and follow say that. You so things that John the Baptist said either, and that's I'm not saying that to cast aspersions. I'm just pointing out the truth. Okay. John the Baptist says things I probably would not ever say. I have yet to call you guys a brood of vipers, right? Although perhaps you are, but I'm, you know, I try to be nice. And if I ever included in the brood, okay? John, what John expected? And for that matter, as far as religious culture was concerned, he wasn't what they wanted. Okay? John the Baptist was an embarrassment to the religious establishment. Right? John the Baptist was an embarrassment to the religious establishment, and yet Jesus said of him, there was no one born of woman greater. Come to think of it, Jesus was an embarrassment to the religious establishment. The religious establishment killed him because he was an embarrassment. Okay? So I pointed out that I've got a book called Blessed Are the Misfits. And I'm only on page 51, so I can't give it, you know, what do you call that? Imprimatur. Yeah, that thing. I can't say go out and buy this book, although the title is perfect for Abundant Life Fellowship, right? This is our message. The first line of this book, Blessed Are the Misfits, says this. Warning, if American church culture makes sense to you and you fit in seamlessly, don't read this. Seriously, return it immediately before you get a full fund. Because this book is for the rest of us. Blessed are the misfits. So American church culture. Did you grow up in church? Some of you did, some of you didn't. Probably if you didn't, you're blessed and happy. Although I'm blessed and happy that I grew up in church too. So, but there are advantages. Philip Yancey talks about it. I think in that book you guys are reading, Mom and Dad, he talks about, you know, the advantages and the disadvantages of growing up in an evangelical culture. And there are advantages. Philip Yancey says the advantage was I grew up with a familiarity with the scriptures. That's a great advantage. Okay. But American church culture would probably not make sense to John the Baptist. Right? No, makes sense to the American church culture. Debbie, I don't know about Ethiopia. Joy, I don't know about the Philippines. I don't know if John the Baptist would fit in there any better than he would here. Probably, Debbie says. But the marginalized and the misfits to these John the Baptist made sense. They came through to hear what he had to say because they knew something was terribly, desperately wrong. And I think that's what's wrong with American church culture. We don't know things wrong. And I'm okay, your message was hollow and meaningless because I'm not okay. And frankly, neither are you. Sorry. But we're not okay. We're a mess. And so he says, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, there's a there that I won't get into today. This is not a New Testament, New Covenant message. This isn't filled with the transformative power of the Holy, indwelling Holy Spirit. But that's for another time. We're going to consider what John says on its face value. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That is at the core of John's message. So I have spoken fairly recently of repentance. I made it a theme, at least for part of our study of Ruth, and the nature of repentance, and the fact that this word repent carries with it a great deal of negative connotation, right? Don't tell me to repent. Well, I'm wrong, right? I find the notion of repentance to carry with it a great deal of sweetness because I know what it brings. I know what it brings with it. Nobody likes to admit they're wrong. But the admission is freeing. The admission is wonderful. The admission is, as we often say, the first step toward getting help. I'm a mess. The beauty of repentance, it's witnessed in David's psalm of repentance. After his sin, he says, restore to me the salvation and grant me Spirit to sustain me, Psalm 51:12. We read this verse Tuesday evening. As for me, it is good to be near God. And that's what repentance brings. It brings nearness, a drawing near to God as we forsake the things that hinder our relationship with Him. And it is only there, this is the key, nearness to God is the only place in which our lives genuinely find the enjoyment of the joy of His salvation. It is only in nearness to God that we find what we are truly, genuinely made for. And it is in repentance that I draw near to God. I've used this quote before. Repentance is our justifying of God. That is our saying of God, He's right. Repentance is our justifying of God. It is the acknowledgement that in those matters to which He points, He is right and we are wrong. And it is doing this at the foot of the cross where the just died for the unjust to bring us to God, there, at the foot of the cross, we can afford to be the wrong ones. It's okay that I'm wrong, because there's a cross overshadowing me. There's forgiveness. And I can say to God, I'm a mess, and I know He loves me. And I know He won't turn His back on me when I'm a mess. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But I must acknowledge my wrongness. Where I am wrong, I must acknowledge. So John calls his listeners to repentance in light of the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? That is to say, it is close by. It's not far away. That's what the meaning implies for us. The kingdom of God is not far away. How close is it? We'll see at a later point. It's in you. But even before it's in you, it's right there. It's in your face. So the expression, kingdom of heaven, is used only in Matthew's gospel. It's the only place in the New Testament scripture that it appears, and it's used 32 times there. So it's a fairly often recurring theme. And this is our introduction to this phrase, kingdom of heaven. And the point that John the Baptist is making is that this kingdom is close. It's right there. Okay? The phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God have, if you don't know this word, I'll explain, eschatological associations. That is, there are things about the end times, things that refer to times and seasons that are not yet, that are referred to, but the word does not refer to the times and seasons that are not yet exclusively. The words also speak to us today. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is a present reality. There's a greater manifestation that we await. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But now, there is a present reality. The kingdom of God is present. It is not far off. It is breaking into our present reality. The rule, the reign, and the sovereign authority of God are present in our world, in our lives now, particularly as the gospel is concerned, in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the important thing for me. Jesus is the initiation of the kingdom of heaven. He is the place where the kingdom of heaven finds its home. It is in Him and from Him. I have no doubt that John means, at least in part, that the kingdom is near because the King is near. Right? You're about to meet the man. He's next chapter. He's near. The kingdom is near because the King is near. Okay? The reign of God has entered into the kingdom of darkness and is overtaking the darkness with glorious light in the face of Jesus Christ. Mark Roberts says, years ago, I used to think that Jesus' announcement of the kingdom being near meant something like, you can go to heaven after you die. Now I realize that I had mistaken Jesus' primary message. Though His good news does relate to what happens after death, it also has everything to do with this life. In Jesus Christ, God was beginning to reign on earth in a new way, in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Under God's sovereign authority, righteousness would triumph over injustice, and a multifaceted peace would enter the earth. Through Christ, this is what John Roberts says, Mark Roberts, through Christ, you and I can live today under the reign of God, however incompletely. When we seek God's agenda for our lives, and when we live for His purposes and glory, when we bow before Him in worship, we are experiencing the kingdom of God in anticipation of the day when all the earth will flourish under the glorious reign of God. Okay? So John urges his listeners, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And in doing so, he is inviting them to turn from the kingdom of self. This is what you were talking about earlier, Jeff, where I am the center. I used this notion back in Ruth. You're not the center. Oh, you think you are. I know you think you are, because I think I am. But you're not. And the measure of madness is the degree to which I do not acknowledge the centrality of the person of God, and rather make myself center. That is the measure of madness. John invites his listeners to turn from the kingdom of self, self-determination, self-exaltation, self-realization, and to open a vastly superior kingdom, whose king is presently with us, ready to give real life to those who turn to him in faith. So that's an invitation that perhaps carries a degree of unpopularity in today's world, and sadly perhaps in the church world. But it is really good news for those who are marginalized and misfits, that they know they're okay, and they're willing to say, I'll turn myself to the kingship of Jesus. With that, I close.